Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 26, in the second part of a study titled, Happy Entrails to You.
Now David had appointed Amasa to replace Joab as commander of his forces. It was a terrible idea from the start. It was politically motivated. Joab had disobeyed David by killing Absalom, and so he had to be disciplined. And so he was demoted effectively by promoting Amasa. But Amasa, a bad idea, he was the one who had led Absalom's forces against David. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he didn't do a very good job of it. He just wasn't a very good commander. His army was completely routed. Verse 5, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Make a mental note that Amasa delayed longer than the 3 days David had determined. We're going to return to it in just a moment. Verse 6, and David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Let's stop there for a minute. David was stuck on this three-day plan of action. When Amasa wasn't acting, David said, we're going to move on this without him. Amasa heard that the troops were gathering, and he met them. And so, verse 8 again, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Joab had been demoted, but he was always ready for a fight. He was a warrior. Joab is the kind of guy that you wanted on your side in a fight, and then you didn't really want to have dinner with him afterwards. You just, you know, your wife wouldn't want you to bring him home. You didn't want to hang out with him. He just had one track and one purpose in life, and that was to be a soldier and to kill. And he did it very well. He was also, however, a murderer, and he was a very crafty one at that. To put Amasa at ease, Joab used the old I dropped my sword trick. And so Joab, you have to understand, I don't know if he was a big guy. I like to think of him as a big guy, but you know, he was a fierce warrior in battle armor. He'd been demoted. He wasn't the general anymore, but if there was a fight, he was going to be there. You couldn't keep him away from a fight. And so he was there. Amasa wasn't really doing what he was supposed to be doing, but he was the commander of the army. And so Joab, this is going to be kind of a tense meeting, you know. I mean, at best, it's going to be tense when Joab and Amasa see each other. And probably people are thinking Joab's going to kill Amasa. I mean, I can see that coming. And so Joab comes up with this plan. He's walking up and somehow his sword falls out, which, you know, I mean, when's the last time a police officer walked up to your car and his gun fell out on the ground, you know? I mean, it's like a Barney Fife routine, you know? And so here comes Joab, and his sword falls out very prominently, and Amasa, he's thinking, okay, well, he doesn't have a sword, so this is just going to be, you know, a meeting. And so he says to Amasa in verse 9, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, which I'm told is what they did in those days, but another reason to not have a beard. But anyway, Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. So his sword had fallen out, but he had a sword in his hand. Kind of one of these walk up behind you thing, and he grabs him by the beard and he's got his sword, and he struck him in the stomach and his entrails poured out on the ground and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so a typical Joab move, and Joab is now the general of David's armies again. I can't say much about his methods, but they are effective. And so he came up, and he just guts Amasa. He feigns to be his friend. He thinks his sword is on the ground, comes out with another sword, and he just guts him and leaves him there, his entrails pouring out on the ground. And so verse 11, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." And by the way, Joab's gone. I mean, he's just, hey, this guy's dead. I'm going after Sheba. I don't care what anybody else does. It says, verse 12, "But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway." If you want to have some fun this afternoon, look up the word wallow. It's worse than you think. "And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. And when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." Rated R for disembowelment and wallowing in blood. I can't recommend Joab's methods. I can't even say Joab was a believer. So what can we say? Well, let's look at it like this. Joab understood that after 3 days, he was to put to death the rebellion. That's what David said. He says, "You got 3 days, and then I want you to kill this rebel. I want you to put down this rebellion." Amasa heard that command from his king, but he delayed. He was out trying to rally additional troops. He had made a mental survey of the situation, and he decided that 3 days wasn't long enough. Now, whenever you read about 3 days in the Bible, what is it you first think about? Well, I think about the Lord rising from the dead on the third day. If we are looking for insight from this story about killing sin, about putting sin to death in our lives, then we need to look no further than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is by His power that we put sin to death, not by any other means. Amasa was out looking for additional troops. Maybe, too, he was busy trying to come up with a clever strategy to defeat Sheba. At any rate, he ignored the 3 days in search of what he deemed would be more effective. Meantime, the rebellion continued to grow stronger. Joab heeded the 3 days and then went full on against Sheba, killing anything that was in his way so that he could destroy the rebel. So here's the thing. If you survey the Christian landscape, most of the suggestions regarding putting sin to death involve some sort of behavior modification. We're encouraged to change our outward behavior, and we will thereby gain victory over indwelling sin. There's a great emphasis on personal discipline, on exertion, and on effort. Those are most of the Christian self-help books, even by recognized authors. At their core, they are a self-help philosophy of how to work and discipline yourself so that you will defeat indwelling sin. That's not the place to start. Jesus didn't rise from the dead so I could reform my outward behavior by my effort, but in order that I might be transformed from within by His power. One blogger put it like this. He said, "Christian growth does not happen first by behaving better, but by believing better. Believing in bigger, deeper ways that Christ has already secured victory for us." I like that because I think it's biblical. The passages I referenced earlier about putting sin to death, they first tell us what to believe. We are to believe, we are to know, we are to count, we are to reckon that when Jesus died, we died with Him. And that when He rose from the dead in resurrection power, spiritually speaking, we rose with Him in that same power. We are therefore empowered by the Spirit of God to put sin to death and to kill sin. Or we can look at it like this. You begin the Christian life by believing God for salvation. You are to continue in your Christian walk by that same principle, believing His promises, the principle of faith. It isn't that God saved you by grace through faith and then says, now figure out how to do this on your own and I'll come along and help you every now and then. No, he says, by the same power that saved you, I will sanctify you. I will, you know, be working in your life. And so though we do change our behavior, though there is an outward change, and though we do become a more disciplined people, we don't kill sin by our own self-effort. We do it by believing who we are in Jesus Christ and what He's done. And so when I approach a situation where I'm tempted or I'm drawn away to sin, I can believe that I have risen from the dead with Jesus Christ, and I can say no to sin and yes to God, that I can put to death sin in my members, that I don't have to yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but I can yield them to God as instruments of righteousness to be holy. And it's on that ground that then I behave. And so it's a kind of a cart before the horse thing. And there's a certain appeal to ourselves in say, well, yeah, I'm a really disciplined person. It's like a modern-day Phariseeism, where I think that I can achieve a standard of righteousness by my own behavior. It's what I believe that's important. Let's see how this plays out in our story, verses 14 through 26. Are you expecting success killing sin? Joab had no other plan than after 3 days, it was time to obey his king and pursue Sheba and put him to death, period. That was all that was on his mind. Verse 14, and he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Now, according to some of the scholars, the he in this verse, who went through all the tribes of Israel, refers to Sheba gathering men to him for his rebellion. Others, like Josephus the historian, say that it refers to Joab picking up troops as he hotly pursued Sheba. Either way, you get the idea that Joab was focused on killing Sheba after 3 days. If people wanted to follow him, that was fine, but he was on a mission. He wasn't looking for additional troops, but they joined him, seeing his passion. So verse 15, then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Siege warfare was brutal. The besieged would suffer from starvation as their supplies were depleted. Essentially, the invading army would come. All the outlying people who lived in the vicinity and all would come into the walls of the city. And they would be safe there, but depending on the persistence of the army outside, they wouldn't be able to resupply themselves. And so you read of some remarkable sieges in the Bible in which people started cannibalizing one another and boiling their babies and things like that, because you run out of food, you run out of water, and so it's a brutal kind of warfare. And then the besieging army, it could take months or years sometimes in bigger conflicts. By the time, they got over the wall or under the wall or through the wall, I mean, they were ready for mayhem and murder and slaughter, and there was no mercy shown whatsoever. And so siege warfare, it was effective but awful. A wise woman called for parley, and she and Joab came to terms. Verse 20, and Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That's by the way, that's just by itself a standalone statement for Joab to say something like that. I know he's answering her saying, and he's basically saying, I don't want to kill everybody, but it's comical, because that's all Joab ever did was kill people, whether they deserved it or not. Verse 21, that is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. It's a tough lady. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. And then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Rebellion over, let's go home. Every man to his tent, but now in proper submission to the authority of the rightful king. And so we see here that Joab waited 3 days, then he went after Sheba with the total expectation that he would kill him, that he would put him to death, that he would end the rebellion. I think you get the sense by now, knowing Joab, that this was all-out warfare. He was going to either die or kill Sheba. There was no in-between. There was no negotiation. He would kill anybody along the way that he had to kill. This was total brutality until his assignment was over. Now, I've suggested that after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. And since we are described as having spiritually risen from the dead with him, we too should expect to put sin to death and end our rebellion. And so the picture that this text is allowing us to paint this morning in this area of putting sin to death is a brutal, relentless attack upon sin, in which we walk in the victory of the resurrection, focused on saying no to sin and yes to God. A while back at our men's morning fellowship, we studied the Sermon on the Mount. Last season, our ladies looked at the Beatitudes in that sermon during Apples of Gold. Here's what I told the guys and gals as kind of a summary of those texts. We are not told to live like this in order to be Christians. We are told that because you are a Christian, you can live like this. And so when I approach, for example, the Beatitudes there, where Jesus is giving kingdom living, we can look at that and think, oh, I need to aspire to be like that. I should be more meek and more, have more righteousness and things like that. And I understand that. But what Jesus is saying is, because you are a saved individual, this is a description of who you already are, and you need to believe this, and the more you believe it, the more you will act accordingly. It has to do with the internal transformation resulting in an outward change of behavior, not vice versa. It may not seem like much of a difference, but it really makes all the difference in the world in your walk with God. I can put sin to death. I can kill sin because of who I already am in Christ and because of what He has already accomplished on my behalf. I must believe better, bigger, and deeper, and then I expect to put sin to death by His power. I expect to kill sin. Now, we have some unfinished business at the end of chapter 20. Look at verses 23 through 26. Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jairite was a chief minister under David, which some suggest seems to be like almost a personal chaplain to him. Now, this is just a historical note in our text about David's second administration cabinet members. For our application, I'd say that we too are called upon to administrate our Christian lives. And we do it every day by the choices that we make. Here's one such choice that sort of puts into perspective everything I've been saying this morning. It's a text in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. You're probably familiar with it. It reads like this. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And Paul is talking to the Galatians about their principle of life. How are you going to administrate your life as a Christian? Are you going to do it by the works of the law, or are you going to do it by the hearing of faith? In the context of the book of Galatians, these Judaizing teachers were coming in behind Paul's teaching and saying, Salvation by grace through faith alone is just the beginning. Now you need to keep the Jewish law. Now you need to be circumcised if you're a Gentile, and you need to keep the Sabbath, and you need to do these other things, because only after you convert to Judaism and become a Jew are you really fully saved. And so Paul says, how are you really going to live? And some of the Galatians were being led astray by that. And so Paul says, let's talk about the basic principle for living the Christian life. Is it by the works of the law that you are going to grow and mature and defeat sin in your life? He says, or is it by the hearing of faith? And then in Galatians, he compares it to the same way that we were saved. He said, when you got saved, did you clean up your life? Did you do certain works of righteousness that were commendable to God, and then God saved you? Or did you simply believe God, and then God saved you? And of course, it's the latter. I can try to live out the Christian life, including putting sin to death, by the works of the law. I can try to do it by behavior modification, by self-discipline, by the latest method or program being promoted in some book. In other words, I can try really, really hard to reform, thinking that God helps those who help themselves. And I think if there's a sub-point this morning, it's that in my life and in our lives as Christians, I think we fail in putting sin to death because we are all about some outward form of righteousness where we think, I just need more self-discipline. I don't have enough discipline in this area. And I need to work harder at doing this. And oftentimes, we need to believe deeper. I need to look at a situation and say, wow, if I am risen from the dead with Jesus Christ, that resurrection power that caused Jesus to rise from the dead, if that's really available to me, if that is what the Spirit can produce in my heart, I can beat this thing. I in fact, already have. I just need to implement what I already am. I can do it God's way, by the hearing of faith. I can hear what He says in His Word about me, and then believe it, have faith, and then walk in it because He rose from the dead, and because He did, I do. And it's not even a matter of having great faith or more faith or anything like that. It's not the faith. The faith isn't even a work. It's just I need to believe what God says about me, that I'm risen from the dead with Jesus Christ, seated in heavenly places with the Lord. If you're risen from the dead and seated in heaven, you're going to walk in victory over sin. Now, realistically, the Apostle John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. We know that we still have the flesh to contend with. There is a warfare going on. I understand that. But the idea here is that the victory is won by realizing who you are and that the victory is won. And this is why we fail so often, is because we're trying to, in our own effort, defeat sin, when God says it's defeated. You just don't believe what I'm telling you. And you don't need more faith for it. If you're saved, you had enough faith to get saved, right? God says you just need to believe what I'm telling you, because His Word carries with it His enabling. Here's a more direct correlation to our story in 2 Kings. The Bible says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, right? Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. When I simply hear and believe the Word of God, the hearing of faith, the Spirit takes up that sword and it kills sin in my life. It puts it to death. I activate the sword of the Spirit when I believe God and take Him at face value and believe that I can say no to this situation right now and say yes to Him. My behavior will change. I will become more disciplined, but that is never where I begin. I always begin with what I believe by the hearing of faith. Because you are a Christian, you can live like this. You can put sin to death. Amen? Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.